Well, we are continuing today our study in the book of John. It's called On Location. And the theme for this series is John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is our goal. What this verse talks about, even though we weren't there when Jesus walked the earth, we can, through the eyes of John, we can see the glory of Jesus, and we want to see Him full of grace and full of truth. And so I hope that that is your goal as we go through this, to learn more about Jesus and to be drawn closer to Him in your relationship with Him. So where have we been so far in this study? Thought we might just review today. We've been by the river Jordan in chapter 1, where John said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What an amazing declaration, and so important for the world to know. And then in the second week, we skipped all the way up to chapter 5. It was hard to get past some of those in-between chapters, but we had to skip some. And so we went to chapter 5 to a place near a pool, the pool of Bethesda. And there we saw Jesus saying, "The Father is always working, and so am I," He said. So we can always count on the truth of Jesus being at work in our lives. And then the next place we visited was across the sea, in chapter 6, where Jesus in Capernaum said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Our next stop was in the temple in chapter 8, where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then last week, we were between two feasts. We couldn't find a location in place, so we found a location in time in chapter 10. And there were actually two of the statements, the I am statements, we find in chapter 10. Jesus says, "I am the door," or the gate. "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." He's talking about the gate to heaven and how Jesus is the only way, and He's the only way of satisfaction and fulfillment for our souls. And also in that chapter, He said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." And so these are some of the amazing statements that we have already noticed in the book of John. And today, we're in chapter 11, and we're at a grave site. We're at a grave in John chapter 11. Let's go ahead and read, and we're going to pick up kind of in the middle of the story. But we'll come back and get the first part of the story a little bit later. This is about when Jesus came to the grave of Lazarus. And if you remember that story at all, at the beginning, Jesus is not anywhere close to the locality of where Mary and Martha's and Lazarus's home was. And so they had to send word to Him about how Lazarus was sick. And by the time Jesus did come, Lazarus had died. And the first thing that happens as we are looking at this passage is Martha comes to meet Jesus when He arrives in Bethany. And it says, "Now when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now that was significant. There was an ancient belief that may have been present at this time that the soul of the body after death stayed around for about 3 days, but after the fourth day there was absolutely no hope. Now that sounds a little ridiculous to us because we feel like once a person has died there's no hope right away, but this was an ancient belief. And so in a way Jesus not coming till the fourth day might have been significant to dispel that particular belief that it was beyond hope that He came to perform a miracle that could not be explained otherwise. Bethany, where He came, was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. The reason it's mentioned that Bethany was not far off from Jerusalem was because that allowed many of the mourners who would have been living in Jerusalem to come and to be a part of the grieving process. In this time and in this day, many mourners would come to the place where a person had died and come to the family and would stay there for many days in mourning of the person who had died. So these had come to console Mary and Martha about their brother Lazarus. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." They sent word to Jesus when Lazarus was still alive. Now, we're not really told when Lazarus died. It could have been shortly after the messenger left, and it most likely was. But Martha feels perhaps a bit of frustration. We're not for sure, but it sounds as though she's saying, "Lord, this could have been prevented if you had been here. We know that you have healed so many sick people that it would have been nothing to you to bring Lazarus back to full health." But she goes on to say, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." It's a little bit puzzling to really figure out exactly what Martha means here because of what happens later in the story. But she seems to confess a confidence in Jesus that there are no limits to what he can do. And let's give her the benefit of the doubt and say that that was what was in her mind. When Jesus said to her, he replied to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So Martha was firm in her belief in the fact that there was going to be a day of resurrection and that Lazarus would be a part of that. But Jesus had something else to say to her. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never, never die. Do you believe this?" This is the statement of Jesus that we are looking at today. Another "I am" statement of Jesus. "I am the resurrection and the life." And Martha answers by saying, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So our theme today is that statement, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So let's talk about what happens at this gravesite. First of all, let's talk just a little bit about the location. We've been trying to focus on where these things occur. That's not always real important, but one of the things that I'm hoping that can happen as we focus on the location is it just helps you to enter a little bit more into the story. When we've read these Bible stories or heard these Bible stories for many years, sometimes, you know, it just becomes like a book that, you know, that we've read many times that we have no real connection to. But these are real places involving real people. In the location here of Bethany, we're told a couple of things about. We're told that it was a place that was not far off from Jerusalem and that it was the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. I have some pictures here. I want to start with just this picture of Jerusalem that I've shown you a couple of times. And what you probably have never noticed, because it's pretty small, is right down here in the very right corner of the screen, there's a little thing that says, "To Bethany." And so if we zoom out a little bit, and here you again see the outline of Jerusalem, and then you see Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, Bethpage, a possible site for that, and then way over here, again on the right-hand corner, is Bethany. Now, that gives you a little perspective. That's 2 miles from where Jerusalem is, to where Bethany is. Now, if there are some ancient, or there's some pictures of the ancient site there, and there is always some dispute about where these towns may have been. But this was actually in a book. This is a digitized version of a picture that was found in a book dating back to 1865. That is a picture of the site. It says a general view of Bethany. And I put a couple of more in those just as a way of kind of giving you different perspectives of that area. But of course, modern day Bethany looks more like this. And it's a town that has an Arabic name that I can't say, but it means something about Lazarus. Home of Lazarus, tomb of Lazarus, place of Lazarus. I think it's place of Lazarus. So just to give you a little bit about the place where Jesus was going. The location, and then secondly, the story. The story, as we've already read, is about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. But let's go ahead and capture more of that story. So I'm going to go back in the text, and we're going to kind of read the parts that we missed to kind of get the full idea of what happens here. And some of this I've told you, but let's read what Scripture says. It says, there was a certain man, and a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now, the actual incident of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus doesn't actually happen until chapter 12. So it's a little interesting that John is referencing an event that hasn't happened yet, but of course, it's history, and he's already taking for granted that the reader is somewhat aware of the story of Jesus and the anointing of Jesus' feet by Mary. It goes on to say the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. They didn't say Lazarus is ill, but it says, he whom you love is ill. Let's read a little further. When Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death, that is permanent death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. There seems to be a special relationship between Jesus and this family, these three siblings, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And so when they send for Jesus, they have a lot of confidence in the fact that he's going to respond and come to their aid, come to help. But what happens in the story? When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Doesn't say where the place that Jesus was. It just says that where he was at, and it doesn't say why. It just says that he stayed there. Now, he didn't stay there in order to prolong the grief of Mary and Martha, but he was going according to the Father's plan. And maybe this is a good illustration for us, because it seems just so like we know when Jesus should show up on the scene and take care of matters, right? But there is a timing that is according to God's timing that is going to be how Jesus works. And that's what we find here. After he said this, he said to them, let's go to Judea again. So after those 2 days. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Back in chapter 10, verse 41, after Jesus gave that talk about the Good Shepherd and then some other teaching, they were so riled up against Jesus because of his claims that they took up stones and were about to stone Jesus, but he escaped from them. And here they're saying, do you really want to go back to that place of danger? That's what they're asking him. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. I don't know if this happens to you, but if you're reading through the Gospels and you come to a story about Jesus, there'll be somebody who will ask Jesus a question, and sometimes he will answer in a way that you'll say, I don't really see how he's answering that question. It kind of feels that way a little bit here, doesn't it? It's a little bit like, well, it's kind of this teaching about being the light. And I think Jesus is really talking on a different level than the disciples are thinking. But he sometimes gives teaching that doesn't seem to be a direct answer to people's question. Have you ever seen Gunsmoke, an episode of Gunsmoke? Okay, you know what I kind of get a kick out of about Matt Dillon is that a lot of times people are asking him questions and he just doesn't feel any real compelling notion to just give them a direct answer to their question. Sometimes he doesn't say anything at all, or sometimes he just, you know, does something or says something different. But I think this is what we can get out of that for me, is that Jesus gives what we need, even if it's not the answer to our question. Now, I'm not saying he didn't answer their question. I'm just saying it's a little vague here. But we can always trust that what the Scriptures has given us are the answer that we need, is the teaching that we need. And Jesus gives this idea about how in the day you don't stumble because you can see it. And when he talks about the light of this world, what does that remind you of? What he said in the temple when he said, "I am the light of the world." And basically, I think what he's saying is this: I'm the light of the world right now. I'm in possession of what goes on. And so it doesn't matter that men are against me because they're walking in darkness. They don't know what's going on. But if you're with me, you're with the light of the world and you're safe. That would be my understanding of what he's saying here. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And the disciples said to him, "Lord, well, if he's fallen asleep, well, that's good. You know, he's resting. He's going to recover. So we don't really need to go because the crisis is past," is kind of what they're saying. But Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. And this is kind of an important truth for us that we often do think of, but it needs to be emphasized again. And that is, for the Christian, for the follower of Christ, death is but a sleep in a sense. Not the sleep of the soul, but the sleep of the body, in the sense that it is only a temporary condition that God is going to remedy. And so he says, Lazarus has fallen asleep. The disciples get the wrong idea. And Jesus tells them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So all of this is happening that looks like disaster because Jesus didn't come in time. Lazarus died. But Jesus said, "I'm glad I was not there, because what's going to happen is going to be something that's going to bolster your belief." And so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." They really feel hopeless. Like, there's just no way around the fact that we're just going to walk into a trap. We're just going to walk into sure death. So let's just resign ourselves to it. We'll go with the master and we'll die together, is kind of what Thomas. And we can commend him that he's willing to be faithful kind of even to death. But he doesn't really have a lot of hope here. So this is a little bit of the pre-story that gets Jesus to the place where he meets up with Martha that we read just a bit ago. Now let's pick up the story again. Oh, by the way, here, I wanted to show you a couple of pictures. If you go to Bethany, and I did back when I visited the Holy Land back in a long time ago, and you can go, and we did, to a place that's called the Tomb of Lazarus, or Lazarus's Tomb. Whether it is or not, of course, there's some dispute about that, but it is an ancient tomb, and you can go, and I think they allow you to go, I can't remember, you go down the staircase, and then you come into another chamber that has kind of another place there, and this dates way back to early centuries that this was discovered, and there's always a church around these places that kind of honor that particular incident. Let's pick up the story. Now, when Mary came, Martha went and called Mary after she had talked to Jesus. And Mary came to where Jesus was. She saw him and she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She says the same thing that Martha said. Now, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, Jesus knows how this story is going to end. There's no mystery to Jesus about what happens, what's going to happen. But he still honors the fact that a life has ceased in the sense of its physical presence. Its physical life has ceased, and it has brought grief to the family. And when he sees the mourning and the grief of the loss of this loved one, his own heart is touched by that. And we should never forget that Jesus sees every sorrow that we experience, every loss, every grief that we go through, and he identifies with that. His own heart grieves as we grieve, even though he knows the end of the story. We go on to read that he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And then we have that famous short verse that Jesus wept. He was not only moved internally, but he actually wept at the grief, at the sorrow, at the loss that Mary and Martha were going through. And it's only right that people grieve losses. And we, as followers of Christ, we should never say to someone, well, you know, it's not, you shouldn't be grieving, you shouldn't be sorry, you shouldn't be feeling this sorrow, because that's part of the human part of us that has to process through those things when there is a loss, when there is something we've experienced that causes grief. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Jesus was weeping out of love. But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" That's the very thought that Mary and Martha had in their minds. And some were saying it. They were saying, well, could not Jesus have come in time to really rescue this man? He did for so many others. You know, why not for Lazarus, his friend? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, and this just kind of reiterates the depth of emotion Jesus felt on this occasion. He came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Now, here's where the confusing part comes in a little bit. Remember what Martha had said earlier? Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Only a natural response, for sure. But remember what she had said earlier about how she confessed that Jesus, nothing would be limiting his power. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Wouldn't you have just loved to be there? Standing around with that multitude, that great number of people around that tomb, wondering what was Jesus going to do when he calls out to a dead man to come out of his grave, to come out of the tomb. And I don't know how Lazarus did it, because his legs were all bound up and his arms are bound up and his head was bound up, but somehow, and it may have taken a while, he came out of that tomb because Jesus called him out. Jesus had the power. Jesus, the resurrection and the life, could say to a dead man, "Come out of your tomb," and it would happen. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. It was wonderful, wasn't it? That some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So from that day on, we skip some verses, they made plans to put him to death. Really kind of interesting that in this story, where Jesus brings Lazarus back from the dead, the very occasion that his enemies plan the death of Jesus, plot the death of Jesus. This was the greatest of Jesus' miracles. Though he had raised others from the dead, it hadn't been anything quite like this. This was a sign that affirmed that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, God in flesh. The impact of this miracle, as we've seen, is not only stated here, but it's also stated in the next chapter, chapter 12. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany again, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. They gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Skip down a verse or two or more. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, Lazarus was brought back from the dead, but his life was in danger because of the very miracle that Jesus performed. That was the story. Let's talk a little bit about the revelation. Jesus, the resurrection, and the life. Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Martha believed in the resurrection on the last day, but Jesus wanted her to understand that the resurrection or resurrection power was standing right in front of her. Yes, resurrection is an event that will surely happen, but it is also a person. In Christ, there is resurrection. He's the one who can bring back the dead to life, as he does in the case of Lazarus, and he can cause those who are spiritually dead to be spiritually alive. He can resurrect those who are spiritually dead to spiritual life. It's not the first time that Jesus has spoken of having this power. If we go back to chapter 5, where we were on our second week, we didn't get, I think, to this part. We did talk about how the Jews wanted to seek to kill Jesus because he claimed to be the Son of God. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Son, Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." A little bit later. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, the evidence or fruit of a person being a follower of Christ is the good that they do. In the book of Acts, when Peter was preaching at the home of Cornelius, he said that God had anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power, and that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We don't do good to become a Christian. We do good because we are a follower of Christ. Jesus said a time will come when his voice will call people from their graves. Those who are his will be raised to life that is eternal, and those who have chosen evil will be raised to face judgment. If this truth would grip our lives, the very simplicity of how Jesus states it, if this truth would grip our lives, it would absolutely change us. There is judgment ahead, or there is life, eternal life ahead. And only in Jesus is there life that death cannot touch. I thought of some other places where John speaks of this idea of the connection between Jesus and life. At the very beginning of his gospel, as he starts off, he said, "The beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God," speaking of Jesus being God. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And not only there, but in the letter John wrote, found towards the end of the New Testament, 1 John, he said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands," speaking of Christ, "concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." It's giving a description of Jesus. He's calling him there the word of life. This is what John tells us about the connection between Jesus and life. So Jesus is the resurrection and the life. There is no life, there's no future, there's no resurrection apart from Jesus. Let's talk about the last thing here, and that is the invitation. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in him would live even though they die, and whoever lives and believes in him would never die." When you put your full trust in Jesus, turning from yourself and turning from sin, you are told here that you receive life. To the person who has this gift of life from Jesus, physical death is not of great significance. For it says, "Though he die, yet shall he live." What does Jesus mean by saying, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die"? That's kind of a puzzling statement, isn't it? Because we know that every person that we've known who's been born is subject to death. As far as we know, they're going to experience that death. They're going to experience death. Well, there's a couple of different ideas of what Jesus meant by that. One is, he may have meant that those who are living, who believe in him, will not experience death at the time that Jesus returns. Remember, the time of Jesus returns talks about being caught up together with him in the air. And so perhaps it means on that, those who believe in him on that occasion will not experience death. But there's another possible meaning to what Jesus has here, and that is that when Jesus gives us the gift of eternal life, when we trust fully in him, then we already possess that life. And death cannot touch that life in us. Even though we may experience physical death and these bodies wear out, our souls, our spirits will not be touched by death. We possess now the life that is eternal, and we possess it without interruption. To me, and I've said this, I know, the word "whoever" just stands out in this verse. It's just that open invitation. It's kind of like going out on the street, and it doesn't matter who you meet, and saying to them, "I have something for you." You don't have to have any pre-qualification. You don't have to have any kind of special talent or special thing you can point to. You are just a whoever. And Jesus, I just want to go through this quickly. Notice how he says this word over and over again. He says it here, and then notice these places. When the bread of life, "whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the door. If anyone," that's another word for whoever, enters by me will be saved, will go out and find pasture. I'm the resurrection of life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. He says in another place, and why did my clicker stop working? But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. All the Father gives me, Jesus said, will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Did you get the idea that Jesus has this thing with whoever? He just keeps saying it over and over again. Like, I want you guys to get the point here. There is a wide door open. A wide door open. He wants as many as possible to come through that door. Last week, we heard Jesus say that he had other sheep that he was bringing into his fold. And just this week, Josh Sewich sent me an article on how refugees are turning to Christ. Called "Is God Reviving Europe Through Refugees?" This is a really fascinating article. It's written by Sam George. He says the current refugee crisis in the world is widely considered to be the greatest humanitarian crisis of our times. Over 65 million forcibly displaced people are in the world today. He says the continuation of the wars in Syria, Iraq, and Afghanistan have produced nearly half of all the refugees in the world. And he goes on to say, God is doing something new and exciting in the midst of this great crisis. Hundreds of refugees are turning to Christ. One church in Germany had baptized over 1,000 Syrian and Kurdish people in a six-month period. He said, only God could have turned such a desperate situation into such a mission opportunity, and what is happening lies beyond the strategic planning of any church or mission agency. There's a pastor in Greece whose church, his three-quarters of it, are now comprised refugees, all whom have joined within the previous 6 months. There have been horrendous things that these people have experienced in fleeing their homelands. They, as a result, many of them have wanted to leave their old way of life behind, and they are keen to embrace new things in a foreign land. There's a great openness among them to explore new ideas. They ask deep questions about life, about meaning and purpose and truth and God. And some of them are having dreams or visions of Jesus. In several cases, there have been miraculous encounters while fleeing from conflict zones. Their dramatic life transformation and new hopeful outlook are a testimony to the power of the gospel as they've heard the good news. He says, I believe that one of the ways in which God is reviving Christianity in Europe is through refugees. They may be the least likely agents, and what is happening is a highly unexpected means for a major move of God. But it's certainly and surely what the story is all about, the Christian story is all about. It goes on to say, in the year of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, God is once again reviving the church in Europe, this time through refugees from the Middle East. Who could have ever foreseen something like this? The churches and ministries involved with refugees are experiencing renewal, while those who are skeptical are missing out on a move of the Spirit. God is indeed doing new things in the world. What a privilege it is to see him at work where one least expects it. That's what God is about. He's about opening the door to whoever, to people we may have crossed off the list, But God has not. Jesus has not. What an amazing story. Let's wrap things up today and talk about making it personal. First, I would encourage you not to have a whatever attitude towards Jesus' invitation to whoever. You know, our day is kind of characterized by apathy, where people just say whatever to just about anything. And unfortunately, that carries right over into the most serious issues of life, including the invitation of Jesus to come to him to experience true life, resurrection life. But I would encourage you today, don't have a whatever attitude towards Jesus' invitation to whoever. And then secondly, don't worry about an end that Jesus says is not the end. Now, there's no way that we'll probably ever just be completely free of having a concern about death. It's just one of those things that as humans we're just going to struggle with in some way, more than likely. And when a loved one dies, as I've said, we grieve, just as Mary and Martha did, and just as Jesus did. But as the scripture reminds us, we do not grieve as others who have no hope. All those who have trusted in Jesus have a certain future. Death is the end of one chapter, but it's the beginning of life beyond all our imagination. So don't worry too much about an end that Jesus says is not the end. And we can say that about those who are followers of Jesus. And then don't waste your life on what isn't life. There is so much here around us that we can get focused on that has no eternal value. And we can waste the one life God has given us on what is only temporary, or we can invest in what will have significance for eternity. So live that Jesus life, loving and serving others and laying up treasure in heaven and letting the light of Jesus shine through you. Don't waste your life on what isn't life. Let's close with our statement from Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Let's pray. Lord, if we could just let these words of Jesus really impact our souls. Lord, how it could change us. How it could really make a difference in our lives. Even for those who have claimed him and believed in him, trusted in him, placed our full confidence in him as our Savior, Lord, it would still change us because we know, Lord, that he is the only hope. We would do everything within our power to see that others knew and understood this invitation of Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Lord, thank you for taking care of the thing that often worries us most, that we don't have to have a fear of death because Jesus has already gone there. He's taken care of it, and he is the resurrection and the life. Let this truth be blessed to each of our souls, we pray in Jesus' name.